Well, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to introduce the passage and then summarize the first 12 verses. And I'm going to, unfortunately, raise more questions than we'll be able to answer today. And then next week, we will try to tackle some specific questions that I'm sure you have. But first of all, I want to answer the question, why is this passage so controversial? You'd think a passage on the Spirit of God, His work and His manifestation in the church of God, how can that be controversial? I mean, who doesn't want to see God's Spirit manifested in His people? Why would that be sensitive? You'd think all of us would be, come on, you know, bring it on. Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, because of our experience, some good, some bad. And the wonderful thing about North Hills is there's enough variety here that you can look around and you could, there are people here who would fall on either side of this experience. For some people, when you mention the idea of tongues or just charismatic gifts in general, they're immediately thinking of religious broadcasting and a man getting a vision that he has been to heaven and that he would love to sell the information he received of what heaven is like. If you will send in a donation, he will send a record of exactly what heaven looks like. I didn't make that up. And in the name of God, you know, great pleas are made for money to be sent in. And if you order this prayer cloth, then you will receive instant healing. But just send some money and you'll be covered. Or the pressure people have felt. Maybe you have a family member or have been in a church where there was just extreme pressure that if you didn't experience what someone else experienced, then you really don't have the Spirit of God. Like this letter that was written, not to me, but to someone else by a mother. I have an 11-year-old son who gave his heart to Christ. He does not speak in tongues. Our old church taught that if you do not, you will not go to heaven. We have been praying for him to speak in tongues, but how worried should we be? So you can imagine the pressure on the parent who has a child who's come to know Christ, but then they've been told all their life that if you come to know Christ, you're going to exhibit this certain gift, and if you don't, then you really aren't going to be saved. Like Doug Bannister, who said he saw a sign, you've probably seen similar signs, but on one Pentecostal church sign that said, "No tongues, no salvation." So people who have come through that experience, they're coming from the perspective that you go here, man, you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and you're just stirring up trouble. I mean, we all could tell stories about churches that seemed to be flourishing and then all of a sudden somebody got a gift and then wanted to make sure everybody else got the same gift and it ripped the church in two. So that's why we're just going to start, we're going to skip to chapter 15. See, that's the smart thing to do. But you know me well enough to know I'm too dumb to realize it. The sensitivity of this subject was really brought home to me recently when somebody came up to me and said, you know, somebody asked me, is North Hills going charismatic? And I chuckled, but then I realized, I looked at their face and realized they're not laughing, and they said, because if it is, we're out of here. Whoa, this is sensitive. You know, what was that person meaning by the, when they said, is North Hills going charismatic? What they meant is, okay, I walk in here, I see people raising their hands sometime, you know, and I hear music that seems very emotive. You know, there's just that feeling like there's, you know, something going on here. It feels a little charismatic. I mean, and I think, wait, if you mean by charismatic that we're going to be selling prayer beads and we're going to be, you know, going into all this craziness, then no. But if you mean, do we want all that God has for us, Do we want to see the Spirit of God work in our hearts? And if that's manifested in an expressive way, then sure. I mean, bring it on. But see, we all know, stay with me here, folks. We all know that each of us comes from a different background, and we're asking that question with a lot of luggage, right? Because in our minds, we know what that means. Well, we know where that's going to take us. And before long, we won't need our Bibles, you know, because we'll just be running and dancing, and we won't need to learn anything anymore. And I mean, so our imaginations take over. So there's people coming from that perspective. That when they turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they have serious questions about abuses they've seen, about emphases that they're scared about because it detracts from things that are very important in the scriptures. So you got that perspective. But then you got other people that are coming from a perspective, more of a charismatic, maybe a Pentecostal background. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 14, they're not thinking of terrible things. I mean, they're not thinking of, by the way, there has been a mindset that frankly I just think needs to be nailed, and so I'm happy to do it. But there are some who will equate the charismatic movement with satanic worship. And I'm going to get into some. Obviously, there are wackos in every movement, but you don't paint the picture with just that, the unbiblical extremes. But listen, at the turn of the century, there have been people who have said, I'll get to that in a minute. Some very horrible things about the charismatic movement, about charismatics in general. That I think needs to be addressed because it clearly violates what the scripture's teaching. You think of a typical charismatic person who has come, and I know I hate even using those labels, but just so that we know what we're talking about here, someone who has experienced what people would call some of the sign gifts. Let's say, for example, they have spoken in tongues. When they come to 1 Corinthians 14, they're not thinking of horrible worship extremes. They're not thinking of abuses of the scripture. They're thinking of an experience or a time where God really ministered to them. Let me give you an example. This is a housewife who raises the question, what's the use of speaking in tongues? And her answer is, the only way I can answer that is to say, what's the use of a bluebird? What's the use of a sunset? Just sheer unmitigated bliss. Just joy unspeakable. And with it, health and peace and rest and release from burdens and tension. You think, are we talking about the same thing? One person looks at, at 1 Corinthians 14 and sees abuse and danger. And the other person looks at it and sees unmitigated bliss, intimacy, and joy. Think about your most cherished spiritual experiences. It may have been a spiritual retreat where you got alone on a mountaintop, or it may have been a revival service, or Bible reading, or a time of singing hymns, or praise and worship, or whatever it is. You think about times where God has truly ministered to your soul. And you imagine somebody saying to you that that's not of God. If you can bottle that, you get a little bit of a glimpse as to how sensitive this chapter is. Why is this chapter so sensitive? It's because, well, what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians, we typically equate the means with the end. I mean, the means that God uses to communicate his heart to us is very significant, right? And if somebody slams that or says that's not significant, of course, we're going to be offended. And if someone else has experienced something negative, they likewise are going to have very strong feelings. So number one reason why this is so sensitive is because of our experience, whether it's been positive or negative. Secondly, it's our understanding of tongues, for example. Our understanding or misunderstanding or confusion about what tongues are helps perpetuate the sensitivity of this subject. For example, let me just throw out the problem. What are tongues? Are they a supernatural ability to speak a language you don't speak so as to be a sign to an unbeliever that God truly is reaching out to the world? I mean, that's what happened in Acts 2, right? You got a group of people who are coming from all over the Mediterranean world. The Holy Spirit fills them, and people start speaking in languages that they don't know. I mean, that is cool. I would love that ability. We'll talk about that next week. What is it? But I'll be honest, I've prayed for that many times. I mean, when I'm in Russia or Africa or Mexico or wherever else, Pickens, and I want to be able to communicate. That ability is an incredible gift. And it seems, if you look at chapter 14, verse 22, it seems like here Paul is saying that's what tongues are. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So it's a sign that God is reaching out to the whole world. It's an actual kind of an undoing of the Tower of Babel, where suddenly people have an ability to speak a language that they don't speak. They don't know. But then, this is where it gets confusing. It seems like here, though, Paul also alludes to the fact that the tongues may be for edification. Interpreted tongues. Look in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, and let all things be done for edification. So I'm confused. I thought tongues were for the unsaved. But here it seems like maybe they're for believers. Well, then, if you want to get more confused, look at verse 2. Here it seems that he's alluding to maybe tongues is a private prayer language. Good verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Is he talking about now tongues being a language where groanings which cannot be uttered are communicated to God by the Holy Spirit? A prayer that you couldn't articulate is communicated in words that no one would understand to God, and only the Spirit can really understand those. Is that what tongues are? And again, I apologize. There's no way we can answer every one of these today. Next week, we're going to really tackle the nature of tongues. But another big question is, does the tongue speaker understand what he's saying? Look at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That seems to imply that he understands, because Paul in this passage is going to equate edification with understanding. But yet in verse 14, it seems like maybe he doesn't understand. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What does that mean? Does he understand or doesn't he understand? Are you all convinced that this is a difficult subject? That's goal number one. This is why it's so hard when you're coming to a passage like 1 Corinthians 14... to not come with your own agenda or your own experience and read your experience into the passage. Whether it's reading your experience into the passage or your lack of experience into the passage, in either case, typically, that's what we do, isn't it? Whether we've had a positive experience or a negative experience, we're going to approach this passage from that perspective. And I know I'm no different. That's what's been so hard, because even as I've been soaking in 1 Corinthians for so long now, I just say, Lord, I know I can make your Bible say anything I want it to say if I'm determined and creative enough, right? I mean, people have always done that. I have a book called The Bible Tells Me So, and it's pretty cruddy. It's not done very well, but the goal of the author was to try to show how the Bible throughout history has been used to prove opposite things. And we can do the same thing here. We can all come together, decide what we want to hear, and then try to find a way to say it. Because we've all had certain experiences, positive or negative, and we want to be able to vindicate or prove those. And again, I'm no different. Shortly after I became a Christian, my mother and I went to a church. She had just been saved. We were invited by a neighbor to go to a church where they had tongues classes. And we took classes there. You could learn how to speak in tongues, and you just learn how to kick back and give your tongue to the Holy Spirit and just roll those syllables out, and bingo, you're speaking in tongues. And even as a teenager, a new believer, I struggled with that. I was reading Acts 2 and reading 1 Corinthians 13, 14, and thinking, this doesn't seem to be the same thing that what Paul was talking about. And so for me, it's very hard to come at this passage and simply to say, God, regardless of what I've seen or not seen, experienced or not experienced, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to listen. I want to know the truth, whatever it is, because whatever you have, I want. But this is the point I think we need to make sure that we understand. And that is, regardless of where you come out on exactly what these gifts are and what their role is today, there is one thing that we must all agree on before we even delve into the details of this text. And that is, Paul's primary command in this passage is crystal clear. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't say it in tongues. You don't need an interpreter. It's real clear. What are the first two words in this chapter? Pursue love. In other words, you cannot divorce chapter 14 from chapter 13. It's a package deal. You will never really understand chapter 14 if you don't begin with chapter 13, or even with 1 John 4, what we heard last week. That the primary characteristic of believers is love. Is love. And what is encouraging to me is to realize the Corinthian church is no different than our church. I mean, that may not be encouraging. But times have not changed. The sensitivity of this subject today is no different than it was back then. Paul's solution, yes, he's going to provide some specific teaching. He's going to help qualify things. He's even going to set up some rules as to how to function with these gifts. So he's not against providing specific direction. But his first priority is to communicate what our mindset, attitude, and heart relationship should be to one another. That's primary. You will never understand the spiritual manifestations, the Spirit's manifestations in his people, unless you begin here. Pursue. King James, NIV translates it, follow love. It's not strong enough. Pursue it. The Greek is, you can translate, I like the word chase. Chase love. Chase love, like a dog chases a car, like an athlete runs after the ball. Run after love. In other words, this subject will not naturally evoke love. It will not. Your feelings are going to get hurt. Your guts are going to get stirred. When somebody does something that is different than what you've experienced or teaches something, it's going to stir you up. So you got to run after love. You got to follow love hard. Now, let me qualify that by saying pursuing love does not mean that doctrinal integrity is out the window. For Paul, the two go together. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices. Love gets excited about the truth. Love doesn't shift into a mindless acceptance of everything that comes down the pike. Some people think, oh, if I'm open to the Spirit's work, then all discernment is gone. No, God says the opposite. And frankly speaking, folks, there are parts of the charismatic movement that need to be addressed as unbiblical and cut off. Some of that has been done, even by charismatic preachers who are saying, hey guys, enough is enough. Just because you say you had a vision that the Trinity has 9 members and not 3 doesn't mean it's true. That's an actual vision from a prominent charismatic leader. But it's that kind of wacko theology that taints the whole movement, and it's not accurate. It's not fair. There are things in evangelicalism, there are things in fundamentalism that are unbiblical, that need to be addressed and cut off. But that doesn't mean you throw the baby out. I believe the charismatic movement is a gift from God. I really believe it. You look at church history, and every time you get the Reformation, for example, God's stirring things up and changing people, and then it watch it as it turns into a machine. And you get these pietists that pop up who are saying, wait, guys, and you may not agree with everything that they teach, but boy, the Lord uses them to really stir his church and to get missions going. Same thing at the beginning of this century. The Holy Spirit will do some incredible things to stir his people up. And I think it's a gift from God, that movement. Now, many of my friends would not agree. Listen to some of the descriptions of the Pentecostal movement, which these are older ones from older preachers back in the 20th century. They've used that. They said tongues are satanic gibberish. Gibberish. They said the charismatic worship is, quote, the climax of demon worship and is the last vomit of Satan. Yes, there is false teaching, and yes, that needs to be identified. But are we reading our Bibles, folks? We can study 1 Corinthians 14, get our little position all down pat, and still miss it totally, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, have become sounding brass and clanging cymbal. You can reverse that. Though I don't speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and though I repudiate that, but have not love, you're just a big trash can lid, clanging away. I say, God, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to be passionate about your truth. But at the same time, I want to be filled with your love, which does not, again, it does not minimize our pursuit of truth. I have some good friends who are charismatics, and I must say, they are a blessing to me. They are a challenge to me. There are areas that I am weak, and they are really strong in those areas. And vice versa. And there is real spiritual challenge that goes on there in those kind of relationships. And no, we don't agree on everything. And we may never agree on everything. But does that mean we can't obey the first two words of this chapter? Over 500 million people claim to be charismatic or Pentecostal. That's a lot of people. And it's growing. Incredibly, exponentially. And I think it's time for Christians in general to make sure we stay focused on this command. That does not mean we have to agree on everything. That doesn't mean we're going to all manifest the Spirit's work in our lives in the same way. But it does mean we approach one another in humility in love. Let's summarize the first 12 verses here quickly. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. See if you can get the main point of this passage as we read through. It just falls off like a ripe apple fallen from a tree. It is so clear. There may be many things in this chapter that aren't clear, but this is very clear. The main point, especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance or meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. For he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. Did you get the main point? This is it. In the church, prophecy is greater than uninterpreted tongues. You see that? Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And the word prophecy here, he uses it very generally. You could translate it, I mean, you could define it as simply communicating God's word to God's people. It's a very general use. It could include spontaneous testimony, scripture reading, message, challenge, word of knowledge. Thistleton summarizes it this way: to perform. Prophecy is to perform intelligible, articulate, communicative acts of speech which have a positive effect on others and in turn the whole community. You see, the emphasis is on intelligible, articulate, communicative acts of speech. Very generally, prophecy is communicating words that people understand about God. And he is saying that is superior than tongues, uninterpreted tongues. He's not talking there about foretelling the future. He's talking about speaking forth the word of God. And now he's going to give us the reason. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So reason number one is when you speak in tongues, in a tongue, you are speaking to God. Why? Because nobody understands you. See, he says, for no one understands him. That's the reason you're talking to God, because God's the only one who understands what you're saying. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And again, this word is used in a very general way, as Calvin defines it, unintelligible, baffling, enigmatic, puzzling. I mean, in the Spirit, you're speaking things that really people don't understand. But, in contrast, verse 3, the one who prophesies doesn't speak to God, but he's speaking to whom? To men. See there? He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Edification is building up. Paul, throughout 1 Corinthians, contrasts building up with puffing up. He says, I have no interest in coming to a church service just to inflate you. I have no interest in you using your spiritual gifts just so you can feel good about yourself. He's not talking about inflating with self-esteem. He's talking about building, edifying, strengthening. He uses another word, which is closer to strengthening. Exhorting, exhortation, which is encouraging, challenging. And then the third one, comforting, reassuring, consoling. You know what it's like to feel discouraged and to walk into a church service or a shepherding group and to feel like the weight of the world is on your back, and maybe even you don't even know why you're discouraged, but you just feel down, and then the Holy Spirit takes His word. Maybe it's a testimony somebody gives, a song somebody sings, like this morning, that having a well soul, and you just feel like that burden just melts off, and you're not even sure why, but the Holy Spirit uses the speaking forth of His people to build you up, to encourage you, to comfort, reassure you. That's the ministry of the Spirit. That's why we gather. And he's saying, when you prophesy, used very generally, when you communicate God's word in ways people understand, you're doing that. Secondly, verse 4b, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. That's what Paul is interested in. The building up of the people of God. So communal edification is the priority. He gives one exception in verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So what's the one exception to his primary point in verses 1 through 12? His primary point is what? In the church, prophecy is superior to tongues. The one exception is if tongues are interpreted so that people really understand what you're saying. Because again, his goal is communication. So if we were to gather today, and let's say all of us just came together and we just started crying out with groanings which could hardly be uttered, you know, to God, and we spent the whole service like that, Paul would say, you haven't done church. You may go away feeling elated. You may go away feeling emoted. Is that a word? Emotively challenged. You may feel better about yourself. You may have experienced something emotional that was fantastic, but when somebody says to you, hey, what did God teach you? What did God challenge you with? You know, how is God working in your life? And you're just saying, well, it was an incredible experience. Paul is saying, that's not what we're after. When Matt and his team prepares the worship time, he's not just looking for songs that whip people up into an emotional experience. You notice the content of those songs, even the contemporary songs we sing that are upbeat, still are riddled with, loaded with solid teaching about God, because we know that is what is going to build His people up. That is what is going to encourage people. That is what is going to comfort people. When you walk through those doors, we don't turn our brains off. That's what Paul is trying to communicate. He's looking for real profit, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And I'm looking for real profit, real benefit that lasts longer than a quick emotional experience. And then he's going to help us by using a couple illustrations. Look at verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Two instruments he mentions there are the flute, which represent the wind instruments, and the harp, which represent the stringed instruments. And by the way, that word harp is the word kithara, which is what we get our word guitar from. He is saying, how will it be known what is piped or played? if there is no movement, if there is no difference of pitch, if there's no direction or melody. A few weeks ago, I was at a church in New Hampshire, and a missionary was leading the worship, and he is actually a missionary to Europe to teach people how to worship the Lord. So we were pretty excited, and we were all standing and had our song sheet in front of us, and his son was playing the saxophone, and he was playing the guitar, and all of a sudden, his son blows out this noise on the saxophone. I mean, it was that and worse. And then he's strumming on the guitar, just, you know, wild on the guitar. And I remember my wife and I are standing there and our kids, and we're just stunned. You know, I asked my wife later, what were you thinking? And she said, well, first of all, I felt really bad for them. You know, you start thinking, no wonder they went overseas, you know. I'm just kidding about that. But, I mean, and I know I was, and then my wife was saying, I don't know how I'm going to sing without laughing. But I was thinking, wow, what song is that? You know, I was trying to find a melody somewhere, you know, thinking maybe they got a rough introduction and then they're going to come around. But then he stopped and he gave a great illustration. He said, our worship is just like that if our hearts are not tuned in. You know, he said, just like we got to tune our instruments and we got to be on the same key and we got to know where we're going instrumentally, our hearts have got to be the same way. If we walk into worship and we're all like that, you know what that sounds like to God. And Paul is giving a similar point, that if you're gathering and people are just speaking in languages or groanings or whatever that can't be understood, if there is not a clear communication of truth, then we don't know how to respond. It's the same way, you know, my wife and I were stunned, unsure. Maybe we feel a certain degree of emotion, laughter or pity, but we haven't really been edified or encouraged or comforted. He gives another similar illustration in verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? You can imagine the soldiers. Before they had radios, they're sitting around playing cards around the fireplace, and all of a sudden, you know, this noise comes from the horn. And they're not sure, does that mean we're going to eat or retreat or attack or what? And that's very serious when that is your primary means of gathering the forces and sending them into battle. You could have half your men fighting and half your men running. So Paul says the same thing about the word. God's truth must be communicated clearly, or people won't know how to respond. And some will be running and some will be eating, and there will be a mixed message. Verse 9, he applies it, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There is nothing spiritual, as the Corinthians apparently thought, about just displaying your gift for the gift's sake. If people are not encouraged and challenged and edified, intelligibility and comprehension are crucial. So he's going to apply this by describing the nature of languages. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance or meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. That word foreigner is a very interesting word because it's an onomatopoeia. You know, it sounds like what it means. Barbaros. We get our word barbarian from it. They would say it like barbar. The closest modern equivalent to that is blah, 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 blah. That would be a good parallel. I mean, you're talking, but I'm not understanding what you're saying, and it's just blah, blah to me. That's what he's saying. When you're up there speaking in a language nobody understands, I mean, you may be real sincere, but I don't understand what you're saying. You're like a foreigner. You're like a blah, blah to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be like a blah, blah to me. You've all, if you've traveled, you've experienced this, right? You've been in another country where somebody is earnestly trying to communicate. You don't have to travel anymore. I love it. I love coming at North Hills, and you don't know whether there's going to be Spanish or Korean or Russian. I love that. But I remember one time when I was in Far East Russia, and this older lady came up to me, this cute babushka, and she hugged me, and she just started going at, you know, and I was so hard trying to understand what she was saying, you know, and you put on the facial expressions like, yes, I'm with you. But what are you saying? See, sincerity is not enough. There has to be communication of truth. There has to be understanding. It's not enough just to be sincere. That has a huge impact on what we do every Sunday. We are not just trying to plan a whip-up session. We want people to grow. Now, that's not popular nowadays. I mean, because most of us, we're tired of thinking all week. We think all week at work. We just want to emote. And Paul is saying, no, when you gather as a community of believers, it's crucial that you communicate truth. Verse 12, he summarizes it, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. That's a good thing, Paul says. Same word as he used in verse 1. Be eager for spiritual gifts. Let it be for the edification of the church. That's what we want. We want to gather on Sunday morning. When I'm walking through that door, my first thought is not, are we going to have this or that? Or can I do this or that? When we have an open service, for example. We haven't had as many lately because of our trying to finish 1 Corinthians, but we'll get back to those. But my thought is not, can I get up and sing a song to display my gift or share a testimony or pray for somebody to make myself look good? I mean, that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. He is saying, your thought when you walk through that door is not how I look, how will I be received, what do people think of me? It is, how can I build up the body of believers? How can I strengthen other people? How can we encourage one another? Man, when you have hundreds of people thinking like that, some very exciting things happen. Very exciting. That's when the body of Christ is being the body of Christ. Seeking to excel. If we want to be known for anything, it is a people who communicate God's word, God's truth to each other in love. And you know, Paul sees that as love. If I love you as a pastor, the greatest way I can show you love is to communicate God's truth. That's it. That's the number one way. I'll tell you, it's a frustrating thing for me every week thinking of almost hundreds of people that I would love to go visit. I would love to be there. And I do as much of that as I can. But I realize my primary calling is to communicate his truth because I know that is what ultimately builds up, strengthens, comforts, reassures. That's number one. Many years ago, my wife and I heard that Tony Evans was going to be preaching at a church in inner city Chicago. I was a youth pastor up there. Have you heard Tony Evans? He's a pastor from Dallas. He can really shuck the corn. And he was preaching down there, and so a bunch of us went to hear him. It was an inner city church. We definitely stood out. There were thousands, hundreds and hundreds of people. I know over 1,000. It was packed. And it was just, it was incredible. The worship time started, and let me tell you, it was a shocker for us. I had never heard anything like it. If you think North Hills is wild, whew, I mean, people were, they were moving. They were running. The stage was just packed all the time. It went on and on and on, and it was really loud, and it was pretty amazing. It was a whole new thing for me. And then Tony Evans got up to preach, and he began in the beginning of the Bible, and he preached through the whole Bible. I mean, he was doing a jet tour through the Bible. And he started in Genesis. And, you know, I won't even try to describe what he did. But as he was working through the Bible, people got worked up. I mean, really worked up. People were running down. People were just all over everywhere. And what was amazing to me, as passionate a preacher as Tony Evans is, he would stop. He would pause. It was like he was just trying to make sure, he was just a guest speaker, so he was just trying to make sure that people were with him. And then he would keep going. And after the service, he gathered all those pastors that had come to that service in a room in the back, and I slid in the back. And boy, he let them have it. I mean, in a good way. He said, men, our primary job is not to whip people up into an emotion. I mean, he wasn't knocking them, but he was saying, what is the primary goal? It is to communicate truth. To communicate the word of God. That is what's going to change them. Now, will that result in an emotional response? I believe it will in many cases. When we really understand God's truth, I mean, that's gonna have to come out. Like David said, you know, I want to worship you with all that is within me. And our emotions are part of what is within us. They're God-given gifts. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is not the goal. The goal isn't just to stir up emotions. Like Paul is saying, the goal is to strengthen God's people by communicating God's truth. That's the priority.